Good afternoon. Y'all not speaking? What? Hello? Hi? Hello? Afternoon? Y'all doing all right? I know. That lunch was good, and you're ready now. You're comfortable. You're seated. Me too. I could go to sleep with you. We're just taking good naps right about now. It's good to be with you. Glad you're here. Always a joy to come to Focal Point. It's a great time every year, a highlight of the year this year. Some of you have met my brother Greg, and so you've heard good preaching, and you confused me with it. And I appreciate that. Thank you very much for that. We were walking out, and this brother said, "We heard you already once. You did a great job." And I said, "Thank you. I was really going in. I'm just gonna tell you what I was thinking." No, I said, "This is my brother Greg. He's right here behind me. That's the one you want." Greg's my hero. He's one of my favorite people in the whole world. He's a big brother and a great friend. We love him to death. I say that publicly and privately. He's my main man right there. And then there's my wife, who I'm very happy to have here as well. Very happy to have here as well. She's first. She's first. They've been fighting over me for years, I tell you that. We have 3 days, three sessions, not 3 days anymore, but three sessions to discuss carnality. Are you carnal? And here's what happened. I'll bring you up to speed very quickly. I preached a couple of sermons at home. It was a three-part series, as I remember it, in dealing with carnal. Brother, are you carnal? Sister, are you carnal? And if I'm carnal, what can I do about it? And I think Wayne heard that. And he thought, well, that would be good for you to preach, and that would be good. And what Wayne didn't know is those were topical sermons in nature. They were just, I went to look through the scriptures and found some things about carnal. And when he asked to come do this, I had to go study, actually go and study the idea of carnality in scripture. And so I won't be preaching to you. We'll be studying together. You want preaching, you got to come back tonight at 7. Then we'll preach. But over these sessions, we need to study together. So if you have your Bibles, let's talk about what the Bible says, the New Testament says about carnal and about carnality. When we study the Bible, we try to only take the evidence that it warrants. We just try to follow the Bible and let it tell us what it means. And that was the aim. We don't always necessarily like the conclusions. And sometimes, if you've been preaching for any length of time, you wish the word said something else. Because you have a great point to make, and it just won't make it for you. So we only try to follow the words and let them tell us what they mean. And so we'll do that. Let's begin with the idea of defining the word carnal. What does the word mean? It's two usages, two words that are rendered carnal. One is found in Romans 7 and verse number 14. Romans 7, 14, the Bible says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The word here in the Strong's number is 4559. The word is sarkikos. I believe that's how it's said. And one of the brethren who know Greek better than I can tell us exactly how that's pronounced. Anyone? Sarkikos? Will you accept that? All right. They'll accept it. It means fleshly or carnal, having the nature of flesh, under the control of the animal appetites, governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God. It's been to some other things, having its seat in the animal nature, aroused by the animal nature. And then there's Romans 8:7. This word is the word sarx. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Strong's number is 4651. This is flesh, the soft substance of the living body which covers the bones. It's permeated by the blood of both man and beast. The body of a man, used of the natural or physical man, generations, relationships. It is also the sensuous nature of man, quote, the animal nature. The animal nature with cravings which incite to sin, it goes on to say. So if you were looking at the word carnal, you just looked up the word, that's what you would find. These two ideas, these words carnal, rendered in those two verses. And it only occurs in about 10 verses, actually, the word carnal. Let's look at those verses. We read one, Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I want to give you also the ESV renderings. That was the King James. The ESV says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Then we read Romans 8, 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." ESV says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot." The next passage is Romans 15, 27. Three passages in Romans. We've read two of them. This is the last. It says, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. For they were pleased," the ESV says, "to do indeed, and they owe you to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought to also be of service to them in material blessings." Are you seeing so far the contrast between these two things? What is being spoken of, the physical and the spiritual? There it says material blessings versus spiritual things. And so as we have preached to them the gospel, the spiritual teaching of Jesus, it is reasonable that they will give us physical money, material things. The spiritual as contrasted with the physical, the carnal, the fleshly. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1, it occurs. In these first four verses, it occurs three times. Paul, writing to the saints in Corinth, says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal?" The ESV is going to insert the word flesh very often in where we have carnal in the King James. For instance, chapter 3, verse 1 in the ESV says, "But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." He says in verse number 4, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" People of the flesh, merely human. 1 Corinthians 9:11, he says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing, we shall reap your carnal things." The ESV in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 13, says, "If we have sown you spiritual things, we shall reap your material things." And he goes on again to talk about the physical and the spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 is another passage. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." In the ESV, it says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble and face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I have count on showing against some of you who suspect of us of walking according to the flesh. For we, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds." It's just, yeah, I feel like I probably need to tell you a story about a marriage retreat I was asked to do a few months ago on holy marriages, or building a more holy marriage. And I did the same thing. I went and studied the word holy, first of all, tried to find out what does that mean. And interestingly, when you read the word holy, it talked about the ground being holy. It talked about the mountain being holy. It talked about the oil being holy. It talked about the priest's garments being holy. It never talked about a holy marriage. And as I was very laying that to my wife, she looked at me and said, "You know, this is a marriage retreat. People are coming to hear about marriages and how to make them better." To which I responded, "Well, they need to know what holiness means first. Then they can make the application to their marriages." I'm telling you that because you have this glazed look over your eye, like I was expecting something different when we heard carnal. We're going to get probably to where you expected, but we have to know what the word means before we can make application. That's in the third session. All right. All right. I want us to remain friends after this first session. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16 says, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. ESV says, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The final passage is Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Which says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But deal only with food and drink, ESV, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. As mentioned, the contrast between carnal or fleshly and spiritual, it's what's being made. These material things, these physical things, purely physical, whether that was money or whether here the washings or whatever it was, it is something tangible, physical, material, as composed or contrasted with the spiritual, that which is beyond the material. Let me ask you a series of questions with that in mind then. As we try to understand this word carnal and ask, are we carnal? Am I carnal? Who took a fleshly approach or physical approach to God in the New Testament? Who did that? Who denied and rejected the Christ? Who vexed Paul in his ministry? I think if you can start to figure out these things, you can start to see the idea of carnal take shape in the New Testament. In fact, let me ask you this, and maybe you've considered it. How many people or groups is the New Testament written to or about? How many different groups of people do you find written to or about in the New Testament? Here are the ones I've come up with. It's written to saints. We open up the New Testament, it's written to individual Christians, and it's written to churches, it's written to people who are saints. It is written to faithful children of God, and sometimes it is written about those who are heading toward unfaithfulness, still children of God. It is written about the Godhead. Much of the New Testament, we find, in one way or another, talks to us about the Godhead, usually in reference to the mystery that God was unfolding to save humanity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It is written about the apostles and prophets. As we'll talk about, a lot of times you'll see the word we. And sometimes Paul means very narrowly, we apostles. When he says we sometimes, he means just them. Other times he says we in relationship to the prophets, as well as other Christians. Sometimes, as we'll note, the personal pronouns change between the Jew Christian and the Gentile Christian. And looking back at their past, he says, you were this way, we were this way, and now he'll lump us together. Sometimes he'll use us, and sometimes he'll use we. How much of the New Testament is written about infidels? Of all of the New Testament, how much of it is written about infidels? You know, there's really not that much material. There is Paul in Acts 17 talking to infidels. But how many epistles take up long discourses dealing with infidels? Not that much. How much about preaching to the Jews? How much about false teachers? Let me ask you this. Where are the false teachers in the New Testament? One of the things I think we'll notice is usually the word carnal, when it is used, it is going to be used of people who believe. I think a lot of times we come across carnal and we just contrast spiritual Christians with infidels. And that contrast and all that there is about carnal just isn't there. It's more brethren being carnal. That ends up being overwhelmingly the issue. These are people who believe. There are some references to people who are without, but how much of Scripture is written to or about false teachers outside of the body? I think, again, you'll find overwhelmingly it's written to those who are within. Paul's urgency in Galatians, which we'll talk about, brethren within. Peter's warning in Jude's, brethren within. Jude's exhortation to contend about brethren. Paul's warning in Philippians and Colossians. The Hebrews writer's exhortations not to draw back. My studied conclusion has been this. The carnal people in the New Testament are brethren, first of all. And those who are troubling you are carnal brethren. And to take it a step further, my conclusion has been that these are some of the sect of the Pharisees inside of the body of Christ troubling the church. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with as he relates to this idea of carnality. Let's look at a few passages with regards to some of these things. Notice again 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Note the first few words. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." I will get ahead of myself in several times, and I might end up saying the same thing, and I'll make a point here, and later we might make it again. But as I'm thinking about it, let me give you the long and the short of it so you can try to remember it, and I'll keep trying to frame it within. Carnality ultimately is an approach to spiritual things. It is a physical, fleshly mind that approaches spiritual things in that way. The manifestations of it, you could have two extremes. You can have, and we will talk primarily about the extreme, which you will find with the Jews in the New Testament. I think overwhelmingly we'll see that. And that mindset lends itself to, as we'll talk about when we're making application, self-justification, rule-making, and a host of other things. There is, though, the other extreme, where people have very little regard for God's rules, and they run ahead and do any and everything they want to, and nothing matters at all. That, too, is a carnal, fleshly mindset. Inevitably, both of them have no regard and or need for Jesus. That is the long and the short of it. We'll fill in the gaps as we go forward. But ultimately, that's what we'll find with regards to this idea of being carnal. We'll also, second session, look at Galatians and hopefully Colossians, and then, time allowing, make some application tomorrow. Notice what Jude says, though, in Jude chapter 1. Jude 1, notice verse 3 and verse 4. Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Notice verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what Jude says in his description of them. They are certain men. Where are these men? They crept in unawares. Paul says to the saints in Corinth, "Brethren, couldn't speak unto you as spiritual because you're carnal." These men, Jude says, they crept in. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Listen to Peter's language. Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Again, know where these brethren are. They are false brethren who bring in damnable heresies. Then Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 4. Paul says there, as it related to them going up to Jerusalem to have that discussion, the things centering around circumcision, he says that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, to spy out, or who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What time do we end, Wayne? We got 18 minutes. 18 minutes. Notice again, false brethren brought in. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 passages. Thankfully, we get some identification on these brethren. Look over in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Notice what's happening with regards to this discussion. And we'll come back to this as we go through Galatians and Colossians. And ultimately, again, make some application. We open up Acts chapter 15 and note what's being said. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Listen to verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, get the next phrase, which believed. There is a sect of the Pharisees in the church. They believe. Now, I believe what we're going to see is how those brethren crept in unawares. As Paul would say, spy out our liberty. Those people in the kingdom see it physically. They see it carnally. When we get to Galatians chapter 1 and we talk about that, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. He doesn't say there will be some that try to teach you the law of Moses. That's not what they're doing. They're not trying to teach them Moses. They're trying to pervert the gospel. They're trying to take the spiritual gospel of Jesus Christ and see it through a prism of fleshly, carnal mindedness. And what the apostles are having to do is tell the brethren, listen, what they're teaching you about Jesus is wrong. What they're saying about the gospel is wrong. The way they're behaving is wrong. It's not so much as clearly defined the gospel versus the law. In fact, these people had given up on keeping the law of Moses themselves a long time ago. As we'll see, I believe they're not interested in Moses. They're interested in their power. They're interested in their authority. They're interested in doing to the gospel what they had already done to Moses. There rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to be circumcised. In fact, that issue, they're not going to try to give them the whole law. It's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul is going to keep making the case. He says to the brethren in Galatia, tell me, you desire to be under the law? Do you hear the law? Sometimes Paul is going to take up a discussion about what the law actually teaches. And he says the law doesn't even teach what they're saying it teaches. But he says more to the point is they themselves aren't keeping the law. They want to have authority over you. And he will keep on saying that. This idea of carnality is a fleshly approach to spiritual things. And when we get to the application, you will see just how, if you and I aren't careful. The truth of the matter is the mindset could very well exist today. 4 or 5 things then with regards to what we've read so far about these brethren in carnal. They are described as false brethren. They are not staking their claim to Moses as being that which the saints should come back to in its entirety. Our system is that's not their claim. They are pretending to be brethren. They're false brethren. Secondly, they are carnal in their approach to spiritual things. They crept in unawares. It's also important to note, or at least good to note, that the gospel accounts are written to the church. And if the dating puts the gospel accounts in the 60s, think about that. then when they received the gospel accounts, they had been dealing with these people for about 30 years. And you go back and read what the Lord is saying about the Pharisees 30 years after the church has been dealing with these people. And their contrast becomes so stark and so clear that their approach to godly things is wholly wrong. And it stands out so clearly when you read the gospel accounts. They bring in damnable heresies. In fact, these men, according to Peter and Jude and others, they will even deny the Lord. In fact, they had already. Which is why the Lord is on the cross at these very men's hands, some of them. They deny the Lord. They will do that from within. And they are lascivious in their lives. As we'll note, again, that will be a consistent theme about them. In the time we have remaining, let me just go over a few more preliminary notes and we'll pick up with Galatians in the next hour. When reading the New Testament, think about this in these lights, or in this light. Think about how much emphasis is on Jesus. They had denied the Lord and they continue to do so. But just note the emphasis in Scripture as it combats this. His deity, an entire book dedicated to proving the deity of Jesus, the book of John. His resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. His power, his authority, his word, it will judge us. It is authoritative. It is the truth. His equality with the Father, John, Hebrews, Philippians. His superiority to everything and everyone. In fact, turn to the book of John. Look again with us, if you will, and if you don't mind, if I could say so, a fresh set of eyes at these first 17 verses. This contrast with Moses, I don't believe it's at all an attack on Moses by any stretch. For as Jesus will say, Moses wrote of me, he spoke of me. But their overemphasis on Moses, their misunderstanding, grab hold in these first 17 verses of the volume and magnitude of things that said about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. If we were to just stop right there, think about that as contrasted with any human being. This one was in the beginning with God. He is God. All things were made by him. Think about that as it relates to what would be trying to be set forth. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. But go further. In him was life. The very foundation of existence rests in him. And the life was the light of men. But look at verse 5. The light shineth in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Verse 9 says, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If a human being will have any amount of illumination about spiritual things, he will get that through Jesus. That is the force of verse 9. The end of that verse says, he is the light of every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him and the world knew him not. You talk about a tragedy and try and wrap your mind around the one who gives life, the one who made life, the one who is over everything, being in the world he created, ruled by the laws he arranged. He got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he could feel pain. He is now governed by the laws and the rules he made. And the one who gave life, created everything, sustains everything, is unrecognizable to everything he made himself. It had to be very strange, I would imagine, to live in such a state, in such a state of our Lord. He came unto his own received them not. That's them. As many as were receiving them, gave power to become the sons of God, even them to believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh. Dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory of his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. Now take that phrase. For the law was given by Moses. Circle Moses, the law. What did Moses give? The law. What did we just read in the first 16 verses that Jesus gave? You try to compare Moses to that Christ, to that word. What is it that they are doing inside of the kingdom? They are reducing the Christ and exalting Moses. And John takes 17 verses and says, such is unfathomable that anybody would think about this spiritual divine being through fleshly, physical eyes and try to hold on to physical things. As you work through the book of John, that circumstance is going to be repeated time and time and time again. Did you say 10 more minutes? What'd you say?
Seven.
We'll take it. Look at John chapter 5, verse 44. I think these contrasts that you see of Moses has all of this behind it. John 5, 44 through 47. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. Listen to it, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? John chapter 6, Christ is the true bread. Again, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. The Father gave you the bread. In fact, I am the true bread. I'd like you to look at John chapter 9, though, before we run out of time. John chapter 9, this great discussion about the man who was born blind and thus healed by our Lord. As you know very well, the Jews don't want to accept the conclusion that the man was blind and thus he sees, and they go through a great many things to try to dispel it. But we get down to the brass tacks of it in a couple of passages. Notice from about verse number 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they unto him again, what did he do to thee? He opened thine eyes. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be a disciple? Listen to verse number 28. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Make no mistake what this is about. This is not about the miracle, because they no more knew God spoke by Moses than they knew God spoke by Jesus. How did they know God was with Moses? How would they have known that? The only answer one could give is that Moses did miracles. That was the point in Exodus chapter 4. Verse 1, Moses said, they won't believe me. God said, what's that in your hand? Why drop the rod and it become a snake and the hand in the bosom? Why do that? Two times God said that they might believe. Believe what? That I talk to you. What's going to convince them? The miracle. When they see the miracle, they'll believe that I talk to you. If that's true, and we know God spoke by Moses, what just happened in John chapter 9? A miracle. What's the only conclusion that one should draw when a man was born blind and now given sight by Jesus? What's the only conclusion you should draw? God is with that man, but they don't want Jesus. In fact, they say it again. They say, down near the end there, in verse number 39 through 41, Jesus said, for judgment I am coming to this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees who heard him heard these words, said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, ye should have no sin. But ye now say ye see, wherefore your sin remains. I know our time is about up, is it not? 4 minutes. Look what happens immediately after chapter 9. Go into chapter 10 and listen to what our Lord says. Note the emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, has become a thief and a robber. Jesus will say in verse number 7, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. As compared and contrasted with what? They said, we are Moses. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. If you don't come by me, you cannot get to the Father. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. Apart from Jesus, There is no hope. And these Jews are, these carnal-minded people, are inside the kingdom trying to pervert, the Apostle Paul will say, the gospel. Well, we will drive a peg right there. And in the next section, we'll pick up with the book of Galatians and talk about carnal in there and how Paul combats it. Time allowing, we'll get to Colossians, and then tomorrow we'll make application beyond that. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your patience.